Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 will be our focus as we worship on this Lord's Day and as we as a church providentially have been working our way through the book of Romans and have arrived during this pandemic in chapter number 12. And the purpose of this very text that we're going to read this morning is to once again drive home the importance of the church as one body, yet many members. And so we're going to see that very clearly. But yet, as we think about the context in which we find ourselves during this pandemic, we find ourselves yet thinking about how the church should be assembled, how the church should be gathered, how the church should be functioning. And yet we see that Paul drives that point home with clarity and with power. And so let us read this text. I'm going to read from Romans 12, verse 1 down to verse 8, just to set the framework and the context. The focus of this sermon will be verses 6, 7, and 8. So begin with me in verse number 1. Paul writes to the church in the city of Rome these words. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the essential gifts of God's church. Join me in prayer if you would. Father, we love you and we thank you again that you have been very clear in the pages of Holy Scripture, that you have made it very obvious as to what your design of the church is and what your plan for your church is and how you gift your church and what you desire from your church. So we recognize with a great spirit of humility this morning that we don't call the shots when it comes to your church. It is your church. We are your people. And yet we ask that you would cause us to see and that you would lead us and guide us to truth and that we would be able to worship even as we read this text, but yet make clear application to our own setting in the midst of this pandemic, and then connect the dots to our local church and examine ourselves to see if we are fulfilling what you've called your church to do. So, oh God, now we depend upon you. Even now in the reading of the scriptures and in the preaching of the word, that you would impart to us wisdom and strength and guide our hearts and minds and bring us to the truth so that we can see and grasp it, and yet so that you can strengthen your people for your glory now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we think about this very text, we think about where we've been in this very study through Romans. We have been able to see the massive doctrinal peaks through Romans 1 through 11, and then we've turned our page here in chapter 12 at this hinge where we see in many ways that Paul is turning us and he's moving us from what we should know about God to how we should obey God, from what to know to how we should live, from why we should worship with a foundation that's undergirded and built up by the great doctrine of the faith, which we know is the justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And he's moved us from what we know to how to live and why we worship to how we worship. And so in chapter 12 and beyond, we see that God has brought us to this very place to see exactly what he expects of his church and what he demands from his people. And so may we seek as a church to be faithful to God's command as we make application here in this text. We've already seen in verses 1 and 2 that he lays down this groundwork. He appeals to the church by the mercies of God to present their bodies, the totality of who they are, to God, again, as a sacrifice, but not just any sacrifice, a living sacrifice that would be acceptable to God, which is a form of spiritual worship. And then in verse 2, he turns to the negative and he says, this is how you should not be. Do not be conformed to this world. But then notice this metamorphosis, this language of transformation, that they should be transformed, in fact, that we should be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing we can discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so this is what God expects of his people. Then in verses 3 through 5, we saw last week that it was focused on the essential unity of the local church. That God's will for his church is that we are to be a unified people. In other words, there's one body, and we saw this analogy, this masterful analogy that Paul employs. And he does so in various places in Scripture. And he talks about the anatomy of the human body. And he moves from an analogy to reality. Any good teacher, any good preacher would move from this form of analogy to reality to make clear application. And that's exactly what Paul does. And he demonstrates this idea that just as the human body has many members, but one body, those many different members have different functions. And yet we remain one, and we should strive to be one. And yet now we turn from verses 3 through 5 to verses 6 through 8, from the essential unity of the church to the essential gifts of the church, or you could say, the functionality of the church. And so if we look at verses 6 through 8, we see this language of gifts. And we see the gifts that are mentioned. And there are a group, two different groups, a group of four and then another group of three, and we'll talk about that. But as we think about the gifts and the functionality of the church, we need to be thinking in terms of how God has gifted us individually. Every single believer has been gifted with a minimum of one spiritual gift to be used for the glory of God. It is God's will for us to use our gifts for his glory in the service of God through our local church. And yet as we think about that, how often it is that so many of God's people remain on the sidelines, remain disconnected, on the fringe, not plugged in, not engaged in ministry, not serving in any capacity. I was reading a few years ago about a man who was adopted in the early 1900s. His mother was struggling as a young mom, and she put him up for adoption, and he went off to live with a well-to-do family. And as they picked him up, they picked him up in an old, or it was a modern vehicle to them in that particular day. But it was to us today, we would look at it as an old, antique, early model Ford. And as they picked him up and took him away to their home, again, he would grow and he would go into the military, and then beyond military, he would start his own business, and it was a waste management company. Became very successful. He became a very wealthy man, and he started to have a desire, a love, and an affection to collect old automobiles. And he started collecting, and eventually he built this massive garage on his property outside of his home, and it would house some 300 antique cars. He would have them organized in very specific family groups in different rooms and on racks where machines would pick them up and house them properly. And it was just an amazing thing. But as this older gentleman would eventually come to the end of his life, before he died, he had then purchased many properties off of his own home site where he would have buildings built and these cars would be housed there. When he passed away, he passed on this inheritance to his children. And this grand inheritance became really a full-time job for his children. People would come and they would write articles about this massive collection. It was the world record collection of antique cars. People would come and they would do documentaries and news stories and write all sorts of articles about this very collection. Interestingly enough, all of these cars, many of which were pristine, mint condition, no blemishes in the seat, the interior just perfect and pristine. And again, if you looked at the tires, the tread was still really good. And if you looked at the paint, it was really good. And if you looked at the condition of the car, it was immaculate. And yet, as you consider all of these cars that this man owned in this massive collection, one of the sad realities about the collection is that all of these cars, with all of that beauty, with all of that ability, with all of that horsepower, with all of the wonder of these antique vehicles, remain hidden away in a garage where no one rides in them, no one sees their beauty, no one hears their engine roar, no one experiences their horsepower. And when you consider that, and I thought about how sad that is really for those of us who enjoy cars. You think about the church today and how so many churches are much like that garage with all of the potential just seated on the sidelines. People who are disengaged, not really using their gifts. They have gifts, but they're not using them properly. And yet we think about the church and the calling of the church, and we must understand that as we read this text, Paul was writing to a church in the city of Rome, but we need to see that it is God's will for each of us to figure out how God has gifted us and then to get busy using that gift or those gifts for the glory of God. I want us to see two specific divisions here in verses 6 through 8. The first thing I want us to see is that the church is gifted by God. The church is gifted by God. But yet then I want us to move on and see the gifts that God gives to his church. And then he lists those different gifts. And again, this is not intended to be an exhaustive list, but it's a good representation of the gifts that God gives to his church. So in verse number 6, at the very beginning, we see the church is gifted by God. Notice what it says. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The first thing we see in verse number 6 is that the church is gifted by God, but the gifts are diverse. We see the diversity of the gifts. The gifts are, again, varying gifts. They're not all the same. Someone may have multiple gifts, and you may only have one gift. Sometimes there are many gifts given to one local church, and sometimes another church down the road might be gifted in a different way, sometimes far less. But yet what we see is we see that these gifts are extremely diverse. And as we're thinking about diversity here, we hear much about diversity in our day. We're hearing an awful lot talked about within the social justice movement, this idea of, well, if a church is really going to follow God and if a church is really going to fulfill the will of God, then a church must be specifically, ethnically diverse at a certain ratio based on their community. And they press those statistics on local churches in a specific manner. But when we read the New Testament, we don't see that sort of language. We don't see that sort of methodology. What we see is we see that Paul says that the church is gifted by God and the gifts are diverse, meaning that it should not be the desire of elders, pastors, or the church in a general sense to just look out at the congregation and say, well, we need to have certain people fulfill roles or positions based on their skin color, on their ethnic position. No, that's not what we see. What we see is that we should find the gifts that are there in the church regardless of their skin color, regardless of their age, regardless of their socioeconomic positions, and then put them to use in the life, in the context of the local church for the glory of God. Notice in verse 6, it says, having gifts that differ. Again, we note that there will be those who have gifts that are the gift of maybe preaching or the gift of teaching. And then there are others who have the gift of service. We're going to talk about those in just a few moments. All of these gifts are going to be different. And coming off of the context that's just previous to this section, when we see that Paul is driving home the need for us to be unified together, we need to drive home the point that we can't fight over the gifts. It is God's church. It is God's rule. It is God's way. It is God's plan. And God chooses not only the person that he saves, but he chooses how he actually gifts those individuals for his glory. So in the context of our church, even this morning, we can think about the diversity of the gifts. When we think about the people of our church, we think about the faces, we think about the hallway, we think about the classrooms, we think about the campus, we think about how each member functions and how they use their gifts for the glory of God. We should not fight over these gifts. These gifts are given by God. Second of all, we see that the divine design of the gifts. Notice if you'll look there at the text, it says in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. According to the grace given to us. Again, this is that idea of diversity. If you look back at verse number 3, you will see that it's God who assigns the gift. It is God who assigns the gift. If you go on to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, you will see that language of body. But if you look at verse number 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, you will see the language. It says, but as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. In 1 Corinthians 12, which was written about 4 years or so before Romans, we have this language of body. Again, just in verses 12 to 20, Paul uses the term body in this analogy format some 14 times. But in verse 18, he says, it is God who arranged the members. It is God who arranges the members of the church. It is God who brings in the members of the church and raises up the gifts within the church. As he chose, is what this text says. You can go on to Ephesians chapter number 4, and you can see similar language. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. It is God who calls individuals, and God who gifts individuals, and God who supplies those gifts for the use and for the functionality within the context of his church. So we see, first of all, we see that the church is gifted by God. Second of all, in verses 6, at the end of verse 6 through verse 8, we see that the church functions with these specific gifts. We see the functionality of the church. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again, and you look at verse 17, it says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? What is Paul doing there in that very text? Well, he's simply stating the fact that every gift matters. Every single gift matters for the glory of God. And so we need to understand that. We need to see that. We need to feel that as we read this text together this morning, noting that every single one of you matter. Every single person in the church matters to God, and God has gifted each of us individually for his glory in the context of his church. So how are you functioning? Well, let's consider, if we can, that every single body part matters. To use that analogy again, to pick up where Paul left off in these verses here, in verses 3, 4, and 5, this imagery of one body yet many members. Just this past Wednesday, my daughter was out swinging on the swing, and she suffered a fall, and she broke her wrist. I was at work. I was in my office. My wife calls me. She let me know that our daughter, Callie, had broken her wrist, or at least she suspected that she had broken her wrist. She was crying. She was in pain. She was icing her arm. She could not move it. She said, the first thing I asked on the phone was, can she move her arm? She said, well, no. Can she bend her wrist? She said, no. And so I finished up a couple of things and quickly made my way home and looked at her arm, and I could see that there was some swelling when you compared it to the other wrist. The first thing that I asked my daughter when I assessed it was, can you bend it? And she immediately said, no, she can't bend her wrist. So I started to try to make her bend it just to see how far she could bend it. And she started to experience pain. So I stopped and I said, well, then let's go on and see the doctor. So we made our way to the doctor's office and we went in and had the x-rays done. And the doctor said, would you like to come out and see the x-ray? So we walked out and he had the x-ray on the light board there. And we could see the break clearly there below her growth plate in her wrist. And so there it was. And then the doctor said, well, here's what's going to take place. We're going to put a cast on your arm and you're not going to be able to move it. And this is going to be the case for about 3 or 4 weeks, the better part of a month. You're not going to be able to move your arm. And the purpose of that is so that that bone will actually heal properly. So that if it heals properly, then in a month or so, you can get back to normal life. You can start using your hand again. You can start using your arm again. When we think about that whole scenario, we think about every little body part matters. Again, now she has a cast on her left arm. Now her right arm is going to do all of the work for the next month. It's going to do all of the lifting. It's going to do all of the opening of doorknobs. And it's going to do all of the feeding. And it's going to do all of the clothing. And it's going to do all of the bathing. because one arm is out of commission. When we think about the essential aspects of every single body part on our human body, we need to be thinking about the fact that we can't have people that just show up on the Lord's Day and just merely occupy pews. We can't have people that just merely come and sit in a Sunday school class but never really think in terms of how they are going to use their gifts for the glory of God. And so we have to be very intentional about using our gifts. Every body part matters. And if you don't think that your body parts matter, then you start doing without them for a while, and you'll see even the smallest of body parts matter. You remove a toe, and you find that your balance is now compromised when you walk. Every little body part matters. And so we need to be thinking about what that means in the life of the church. So then look, if you will, at the end of verse number 6, what Paul says. He said, we need to be using our gifts, but then he starts to list these gifts. He speaks about prophecy. Now, what he's going to do here is he's going to provide us with two different categories of gifts. He's going to provide us a list of four, followed up by a list of three. The first four are what we call speaking gifts. And then the last three that he mentions, down to verse number 8, are what we call serving gifts. And so you can see how they're broken off and how they're segmented. But let's look, first of all, if we can, at the speaking gifts that are described in verses 6 through the first part of verse number 8. You see, first of all, he mentions prophecy. If prophecy, he says, if you have this gift, then you need to use prophecy in proportion to your faith. Again, this particular word, prophecy, could mean a miraculous gift that has this idea of direct revelation from God. There was a time in church history during the days of the apostles, which has now ceased, when the full canon of Scripture was not in place. We did not have the totality of God's Word, and so the canon was incomplete at that time. And so God had raised up very specific individuals and gifted them with very specific gifts, and one of those gifts, what we would call the miraculous gifts, is the gift of prophecy. And yet it would be this means by which God could speak directly to an individual, and then that person would speak directly to the people. And again, even when someone would claim to be a prophet or claim to have this gift, there was a very specific lens by which it would be evaluated to see whether or not this person was speaking from God or whether this person was speaking from their own flesh. But yet, as we think about the idea of direct revelation from God as a prophet, that's not the totality of what this gift describes. In fact, the broader use of the gift of prophecy is really centered on what we call preaching. The preaching of God's Word, this direct edification of God's people through the proclamation of the gospel. And so we see that as we continue to read through the pages of Scripture. And as we think about the importance of this prophetic preaching, this proclamation, this heralding of the good news, we need to think about the importance of preaching within the context of Christian worship. It was, again, as we think about the importance of edification and exhortation and consolation and instruction, all of this coming through the preaching of the Word. God's intended means of growing His church is through the preaching of the Word. God's intended means of sanctifying His church is through the preaching of His Word. God's intended design for the center of the Christian worship experience should be centered on the preaching of the Word. In other words, everything should revolve around preaching. Everything should find its focus on the pulpit. There should be some sort of spoke that goes off of the pulpit that connects to Sunday school class and serving and teaching and singing and every other gift that you could possibly imagine in the context of the church. And when I think about today's church and I think about the way that preaching is minimized, it's discouraging to me. I see all sorts of people doing all sorts of things in the name of Christian ministry, emphasizing things like, you know, gospel ventriloquists, gospel jugglers, gospel magicians, gospel power lifters, people traveling around doing all sorts of things in the name of Jesus, and yet seeking to present the gospel, but yet not preaching the gospel. That's a huge mistake when it comes to the ministry of the church. It was Walt Kaiser years ago who said it this way. He says, one of the most depressing spectacles in the church today is her lack of power. And he said, at the heart of this problem is an impotent pulpit. To make matters worse, even in the midst of this very pandemic, we have church leaders and pragmatists who are stating to church leaders that, well, you don't really need to be preaching to the people right now. What they need is they need you to tone down your preaching. And they need you to really just give these little 15-minute talks and make it conversational because, you know, during a pandemic, people don't really need to be preached to. I would say the exact opposite of that. I think that in the midst of dark days, in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of a financial crisis, whatever it might be, that preaching is what God's church actually needs. When you think about the preaching of Paul, you think about in Acts chapter number 20, he talked about the fact that he did not shrink from declaring what? He did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. And then he mentions teaching in public from house to house. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 27, he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That was Paul's way of preaching. He was preaching from house to house and from city to city and from synagogue to synagogue and from jail cell to jail cell. And then you think about Peter's preaching. At Pentecost, we must remember that Peter's sermon was not some seeker-sensitive sermonette for Christianettes. It was a powerful sermon, and it was a pointed sermon, and it cut the people to the heart. The actual term there, to be cut to the heart, has the imagery of the ground that's being stamped by the hooves of horses. Peter's sermon was heavy, and it weighed down upon the people. In the midst of a pandemic, clear preaching drives people to see their need for Jesus who are lost. And it encourages God's people to draw near to him where they can find hope. We think about the preaching of John Calvin. Calvin described expository preaching as expository explication. In other words, bringing the truths out of the depth of Scripture and raising them up before the people so that they could find their joy in Christ Jesus. The Puritans would say that preaching is the primary, ordinary means of grace. If the church would be encouraged, if the church would grow, it would be through the lens of preaching. In fact, the Puritans would often state that going to church was going to sermon on the Lord's Day. I think about Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great towering giants of church history, who, when he went to pastor a church years ago, he went in and they were looking to figure out ways to connect to their community. They were doing all sorts of things. They had a drama sort of team that was doing drama things on the stage in the church and trying to draw in the community, and they had all sorts of things going on. And when they asked him what his means of growing a church was going to be centered on, he just said, it's going to be on the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day, on prayer through the week, Bible study and teaching, and the fellowship of the Christian community. They went back in to ask in a meeting. They said, what do you want us to do with the stage for the drama presentations? He said, well, you can heat the church with it if you want, meaning that they could just pile it up and put it into the furnace and burn it. They went back in to move the pulpit one day, maybe to move it out of the way for some other thing that they were doing in the church early in his ministry, and they couldn't move it, and they started looking around. They found that it had been hammered to the platform front and center. He was making a statement that this church will make it or break it on the preaching of the Word of God. It was Lloyd-Jones who described preaching by saying, what is preaching? It is logic on fire. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. That's what he would say. William Perkins once said that the heart of all preaching is, quote, to preach one Christ by Christ to the praise of Christ. And so as we think about the word prophet here, as we would say in our day that the gift of prophecy is still alive and well, but not in the revelatory sense, not in the sense of direct revelation from God. Why? Because we have the full counsel of God's word. We don't have to have direct revelation from God any longer. We have the completed canon. We have the totality of God's word. But this idea of forthtelling, this idea of preaching in a prophetic way is still very much alive and well in the church is gifted this way, but there are false prophets. We must be aware of the fact that there are false prophets, even in this pandemic, who are seeking to lead astray, even if possible, the elect of God. They are striving through internet ministries, and they're striving through Facebook live streams, even this morning, to lead astray God's people, to cause people to be confused and to advance their own motivations, financial gain through false teaching and misrepresentation of God's word. Be very cautious of the false prophet that's very much alive and well. But have confidence in the faithful preaching of God's word. We need to put our confidence in the proclamation. So what does preaching look like? It's made up of various different parts. Proclamation, again, this idea of explaining the word of God, passionately declaring the truth, heralding the word of God, confronting sin, exhorting the people, correcting the people, persuading the people, motivating the people, edifying the people, illustrating the truth, applying the truth, and then landing the airplane. All of this can take place in the midst of this prophetic heralding of the truth of God. How should this be done? Well, each one who's gifted with this gift of prophecy should do so in proportion of their faith. There will be some who are gifted in a greater way than others. There will be some pastors who have the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching and excel in a great way, and their ministries expand beyond the border of their own local church. Others don't. And we should not expect that every single pastor has the same gift and the same giftedness, and his ministry should be exactly the same. There are various diverse gifts that are given to local churches, and God's in control of all of this, but in proportion to how this person, the word proportion, again, is this idea, it's a word that's used in mathematics and logic, and it's a word that means how the person, how much this person is gifted. In that way, that person should exercise that gift. Second of all, there's the gift of service that's mentioned. Service. Now, in this particular word, service, it's a common word from which we derive, and where we see the root is where we derive our own word that we know as deacon from. And again, when we see the word here in verse number 6, it says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion of our faith. And then verse 7, if service, in our serving. If service, if someone has been gifted with the gift of service, then what does Paul say? You need to serve. That's what he's saying. The root here, again, literally means waiting at a table. The term became used by Christians to describe the act of serving other people. And note that Jesus modeled this to his followers, did he not? In Mark 10:45, it says this, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To serve. Jesus modeled it to his followers. And that's what he desires of his church. Again, I referenced this in the sermon last Lord's Day, but our new members class just finished. And the very last class, I try to drive home the importance of not just being a pew sitter, not just sitting out in the auditorium or just walking onto campus and breezing through and attending a class and sitting on a pew and going home, but that God has gifted all of us to use our gifts for the glory of God. And yet it was a blessing just this past week on the Lord's Day as one of our new members who's just finished the class, their family has not yet been welcomed into the life of the church officially yet, but received a text in the early hours of the morning stating, we heard that your wife is sick and we just want to know if we can provide a meal for your family. And I thought, they were listening in the class. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing to see new members who haven't even been voted in yet that are seeking to figure out a way how they can serve, how they can engage, how they can use their gifts. As we think about the growth of the early church, you had 120 people in the upper room, and then Peter preaches this sermon at Pentecost, and you have the explosive growth there. Thousands are saved and then baptized, and then immediately they're gathering with the church under the teaching of the apostles, Acts 2:42. And yet, over the course of time, it would go from 120 to 3,000 plus, and then again at Solomon's portico, there's a 5,000 plus that are saved. So within a few weeks, you see the church growing from 120, you see the church growing to nearly 20,000 or more within just a few weeks. And with such dramatic growth explosion, what happens is that there are certain aspects of disunity that comes to pass. And we know the story. If you go back to Acts 6, you will see there were certain widows who were not being cared for properly. And so what happens is that the church would look out among the church and find seven men who were full of the Holy Spirit and gifted in such a way that they could serve the tables, literally. They could serve the widows. They would free the apostles who were operating as the church's elders at the time. That they could give themselves completely to the word of God in prayer. And what do we see happen? In a miraculous way, we see that as the service of the church took place faithfully, the church was brought to a place of unity, and the word of God increased, that text says, which is a glorious picture of what it looks like to be a unified church. And people were brought to faith in Christ as a result. What a wonderful thing. So if you have this gift, here's what Paul says. He says, use it. And then again, we see that this gift was not only in a generic sense, but would then eventually, Acts chapter 6 and beyond, would go to an official office that we call the office of deacon. So there's the gift that's given in a general sense, and I believe that we see that exemplified at the end of Romans, in Romans 16:1, where Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the Lord. The word servant there is where we derive our term deacon. She, I do not believe, held the official office of deacon, but she had the gift of service. And so she's serving. She is serving the church for the glory of God. So if you have this gift, then use it. What does this look like in the life of our church, you might say? Well, there's all sorts of things to do. On the average Lord's Day, what has to happen for this campus to receive the membership for worship? What about beyond the Lord's Day? What about the care of the facility? What about the AC units? What about all of the paint and the light bulbs? And what about the grounds? And what about all of the things that need to take place on an ongoing basis to upkeep everything? What about the various different rolling stock that we have, such as the bus and the vans and other things that we use for ministry? Who maintains those things? And there's all sorts of things that could be done. Again, you see the idea of serving in various different ministries, setting up before ministry begins for Awana, perhaps. Setting up the chairs and the tables and making sure that the rooms are ready to receive people. This is very important. But he goes on, and not only talking about the idea of prophecy, but we see this idea of, notice, you see the idea of teaching as well. You see this idea of teaching. So it says, having the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching. The one who teaches in his teaching. Again, if you just look at this text, you will see that this idea of prophecy and teaching are separate gifts. They would complement one another, certainly, but they are separate gifts. The idea here is one who provides instruction in a formal or informal setting. The idea is delivering information to instruct from one point to the other. To engage in discipleship is literally the meaning here. It's the idea of dispensing information and connecting the dots and helping people grow in their knowledge of God through Christ and for the glory of Christ. Teaching refers to the presentation of the truth. And if we read the pages of Scripture, we see that the early church was a teaching church. They taught on the subject of the resurrection according to Acts chapter 4, verse 2. They taught that Jesus is the Christ according to Acts chapter 5, verse 32. They were teaching the word of the Lord according to Acts 15:35. They were teaching the word of God according to Acts 18:11. They were teaching the things concerning Jesus according to Acts 18:25. Preaching and teaching have similarities and they have overlap, but they are different. And even the idea of teaching and preaching and the idea of prophecy in a unique sense, they're different. An elder may be able to teach and do well in his skill, but not every elder will be a great preacher who excels in preaching in the sense of the prophetic preaching, forthtelling, the heralding of the truth. And so we need to understand what that looks like. Again, Walt Kaiser, in his book, Toward an Exegetical Theology, says the following quote. He says, "It is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed, as the current line has it, junk food, all kinds of artificial preservatives, and all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by using foods or products that are carcinogenic or otherwise harmful to their physical body. Simultaneously, a worldwide spiritual famine resulting from the absence of any genuine publication of the Word of God continues to run wild and almost unabated in most quarters of the church," end quote. What is he saying? Well, to summarize that lengthy quote, he's saying this. He finds it very interesting that in our day where we're so interested in caring for the physical body, we have to eat cows that haven't been fed any sort of, you know, pesticides or been injected with any sort of hormones, and we want to make sure that we're eating the right type of grain or the right type of this or the right type of that and have certain supplements and have our little this, that, or the other, vitamins or whatever it might be. We're interested in the health of our physical body, but not so much interested in the health of our spiritual body, in particular, the church of Jesus Christ. That's problematic. And so what we should see is that one of the ways that God would increase the health of his church is through teaching. And then he moves on and he says, not only teaching, but he says exhortation. Notice what he says. In verse number 8, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. The word exhortation here literally means to urge strongly, to appeal, to exhort, to encourage. Some translations have this word translated instead of exhortation or to exhort, to encourage. Now listen, teaching centers on the content of Scripture. Exhortation centers on making someone actually move. In other words, exhortation calls people to action. In other words, this idea that faith in justification by faith alone, faith in Christ, this wonderful truth that we see taught all through chapters 1 through 11. Yeah, I believe that, but then to not engage your faith that would produce action to where you're functionally useful in the life of the church makes no sense to Paul. He says, you need to make sure that the one who has the gift of encouragement, like Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that you're encouraging people to come off of the fringe. You're encouraging people to get off of their backside, to get busy in the life of the church, to use their gifts, to pick up their hands, to serve God for the glory of Christ. Pastors often have this gift, and they use this gift in their preaching. They apply the text to people and say, don't just sit there, but move. Don't just be idle, but get busy. Use your gifts for the glory of God. And then we see that there are these gifts that come at the very end of this text, and we see that centered very much on serving. You see, again, this idea of the one who contributes. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who contributes. This idea of the one who has the gift of contribution or the gift of giving. This word, contributes, means the one who shares. The one who shares. Now, when we think about giving in the life of the church, we need to make sure that we understand a couple of things here. First of all, every single member of the church is called to give. Every single one of us, we're all called to give, to contribute for the glory of God and for the upbuilding of the ministry that God's called us to that would allow us to function, to allow us to pay the bills, to allow us to meet the budget, all of this, right? But then there are certain individuals within the life of a church at times that God gifts in a very unique fashion with the gift of giving or the gift of sharing or this gift of contribution. If we think about, to illustrate the two, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, we see this point. It says, Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the idea is that we as a church on a normative scale, all of us, would determine in our hearts what we can give for the glory of Christ, financially so, through our local church. And we should do so with a cheerful heart. This idea of being cheerful is literally where we derive our English word hilarious from. It actually means that we're doing it with great joy. I can remember when I first came to Praise Mill to serve as pastor, the church was $150,000 in the red in 2010. It forced me to cut staff members. It caused me to lead the church to cut various different service contracts and to reestablish and rework the budget. Ministry cuts, not giving in specific ways that we normally had in the past in order to just try to figure out a way to meet the budget. And how did we come out of that season, you say? Well, it wasn't because someone was gifted in a unique sense with the gift of contribution or the gift of giving. It was because people started to give cheerfully. And then it started to bring us out of the red into the black. And that was a glorious thing to see. But as we think about this one gift that he puts on display here, it's different. It's not like all of us. All of us don't have the gift of giving here. And I've seen this gift in the days of my ministry be put on display for large projects, large checks just dropped in the offering plate. See a report come across my desk stating that someone dropped a $100,000 gift in the offering plate. That's happened twice in the 10 years that I've been here. There have been large gifts that have been given in some $25,000 checks just dropped in. And it's just been a wonderful thing to see how God meets the needs of his church in the context of that particular ministry for his glory. And so how should a person who's gifted this way, perhaps gifted with a substantial amount of money and is using it, giving it away, releasing that money for the glory of God in the life of their church, how should they do this? Here's what Paul says. If the person has this gift, do it with what? What does he say? With generosity. In other words, do it in such a way that you're giving sacrificially. Giving sacrificially. When we think about sacrifice, we need to think about not giving out of the abundance, but giving out of the depth of our hearts. Giving until really we can see that it's a genuine sacrifice. And that's how someone should actually use this gift. And so I want to exhort our church to think about how you give. If someone has this gift in the context of our church, then use this gift and do so with great generosity. And then the rest of us, we will give, and we will give sacrificially, and we will give cheerfully, and we will think about 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the Macedonians in the midst of their deep affliction and in their great poverty and how they sacrificed and gave. And so we can all think that way. So we should all be thinking about how we can sacrifice and give financially for the glory of God. And then we see leadership. Leadership is mentioned. The one who leads, do so with zeal. This is a focus on the elder or the pastor of the church. This person or these elders, they should do so with zeal. Again, the focus here is those who lead the church, those who oversee the church. The office of elder is the one who is overseeing, leading, caring for. And yet, some pastors, unfortunately, I have seen through the years, I've had contact with local churches and friends in various different places, and I've heard testimonies of pastors who were very much unprofitable in the life of their church because they were lazy. Let me just go ahead and mention this, just by way of exhortation to our church and to anyone who might be watching, is that a lazy minister is a horrible testimony of Christ in the eyes of the watching world, and certainly to the eyes of God's sheep within the context of the local church. So if an elder thinks that, well, because they don't have any direct oversight, and since they're leading others, they can sort of coast a little bit, and they don't have to really have that much zeal, Paul says, no, that's not so. You need to have this zeal. You need to lead. You need to do so. You need to exercise your gift with great zeal. And then he finishes everything up with this idea of the acts of mercy. He says, the one who has acts of mercy with cheerfulness. With cheerfulness. Again, the same root word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, talking about a cheerful giver, and again, cheerfulness here is, again, this idea of doing so with great joy. And what does it mean? Well, caring for someone who is in great need, caring for someone who is sick, caring for someone who's afflicted, caring for someone who had been persecuted, caring for someone who has gone through the great pains of death or financial crisis. And oftentimes, this gift of the acts of mercy would be connected to the financial contribution of a local church that would then be used for the distribution to meet those needs. And this person doesn't need to be someone who just has to be pried out of bed on a Saturday morning to go and meet the needs of these people. It needs to be someone who is cheerful and desires with great joy to meet the needs of someone who is in distress. This is how the church functions. Do you see this, church? Do you see what Paul is saying here? This is how God has given essential gifts so that his church can function the way that he has designed it to. You think about the human body, you start cutting off limbs and you start taking out major organs and your body is going to fail and it's going to die. You start trying to walk on your hands instead of on your legs and your body is going to suffer greatly as a result of it. And so we need to think about how God has designed the church and the way that the different gifts should function. And these essential gifts, you start taking out prophecy and you start taking out acts of mercy. You start taking out service, and many women, by the way, have the gift of service, and many women have the gift of the acts of mercy here. And you start taking out those gifts and you see how the church fails. You can have really, really good pastors who have really, really good skill at exegeting and at exhortation and in proclamation of the Word of God, but they're terrible in business. And they have to have people that can come along and serve and care for the budget and care for financial stability of the church. You may have pastors that can do wonderful things with the Word of God and teach the Word with great skill, but they can't organize certain things. They need help. And every single body part matters for the glory of God. As we come to a close this morning and we think about our own church and we're not able to be assembled today, we're not able to be assembled in the midst of this pandemic, but yet it serves us a wonderful opportunity to think about how God has gifted you, how God has gifted me, how God has gifted each of us in this church. Perhaps we could open up our directory, our church directory, and we could look at the names and the faces and we could pray for one another and think, this is how God has gifted the church with this person. What a unique gift to our church this person is. We can pray for them. You start thinking about business teams, and they put all the focus on one individual, and then the business will fail. You start thinking about sports teams, and you start putting all the emphasis on one player, and the team will fail. Every single person matters. So in this season of social distancing, where we're called to think about the great value of assembling together, and we're longing to be back together as a church, Praise Mill, I want to ask you, I want to plead with you, to think about how God has gifted you so that when we assemble once again, that you will not be content just showing up 5 minutes before the call to worship and sliding in the back door and sitting on the back row or hiding out in the shadows or on the peripheral, but you will be in such a frame of mind that you will long not only to assemble and to fellowship and to worship together, but to serve God with your gifts for His glory. So I ask you this question as we come to a close. Are you a Christian? If you say, I have no desire for the church, I feel like this is a wonderful thing that the church can't meet, I don't have to go to church. If you have no longing to use any sort of gifts that God has given you within the context of the church, then it's pointing to the reality that you've never been saved. You've never been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. You've never been born again. But could it be that this morning that you see that the reason that the church can be unified together and serve in various capacities with all of the diversity of the church is because we as a church have become one in Christ through His blood, through the sacrifice of Jesus? I want to encourage you to think about your need of reconciliation that comes only through Jesus Christ. Any and all who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you find yourself this morning longing to have your sins forgiven, if you will call upon the Lord, if you will beg God for mercy, the Bible says, you will be saved. Church, how has God gifted you? How are you using your gifts? How are you magnifying Christ? How are you worshiping God through your gifts? And if you're not using them, may God, through this sermon, prick your heart in such a way that you will not sail through the latter days of your life stating, well, I'm retired, I'm on cruise control. Use your gifts for the glory of God. Well, I'm too young, I can't really be used just yet. Use your gifts for the glory of King Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you again for this privilege to meet together as a church through the lens of technology. We thank you for the opportunity to worship together on this Lord's Day. And we ask that you would take this text in Romans 12 and cause us to see how we as a church should serve together, how we should worship together, and how we should use our gifts for the glory of God. And if there happens to be one who's watching today who is lost, who is not saved, we ask that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would cause them to be born again, that you would give them the gift of faith, the gift of repentance to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.